We're now going to listen to a sound recording, because earlier in the week, we sent our very own sound engineer out onto the streets to find out what people think about Jesus Christ. So we're going to hear what they think in Ealing about Jesus, and then we're going to hear what God says about his son as Richard Simkin comes to read to us from God's word. So Ealing first, followed by God's word.
I think he really was kind of like a leader of an army. He did exist. I think he really was a person that existed who basically stood up. He was like a Che Guevara of his day, you know, stood up for his beliefs and his rights. And that was it, really. And it sort of got taken a little bit too seriously.
Perhaps he did exist, but over a period of time, we've reinterpreted what actually happened. And maybe he was just, you know, a leader who fought for what was good. And perhaps a lot of the things that the sort of miracles and things didn't quite happen in the way that we see it from so far down the line.
Well, as a person, I think it was a gift to humanity. That's what I feel. Still pertinent, still relevant, but not constrained. I don't think he would be seen as the church sees him today.
Really, I do believe it's a myth. It doesn't exist. He's not harmful, but it is certainly to very much a subscription for capitalists to keep poor people poor.
Probably the most inspiring man ever. Someone I think about every day, and someone who's my example to try to be a loving person.
Well, I think he's just this person, and I think he did exist. But I think some miracle did happen while he was about, and it just kept evolving, and people started, like Chinese whispers, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger.
Tried to make people be a bit kinder, make the world a bit of a better place.
But like Princess Diana, when she died, I mean, everyone, you know, respected her, so, yeah, worshipped her. So maybe that's how it started, and they had some kind of day for him, and that turned into Christmas, and then, or Easter, or whatever.
Somebody that is actually a big part of everybody's life, because of Easter and Christmas and their major, you know, major events.
Well, I'm not religious, but I think Jesus Christ probably did live, but he was just a man, like anyone else, but perhaps a bit more special.
Well, I do think he was the Son of God. So, in my opinion, that's who he was.
The ultimate leader. There you go. If you want it in a sentence, that's it.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Page 1182. The Bible's version of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. His before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Well, shall we pray as we stand? God, the one and only Son, he has made him known. Our Father God, we praise you that in Jesus Christ you have revealed yourself fully
And we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to understand him and so to come to know you for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit down. Will you turn to page 1182, which is Colossians chapter 1, the reading we just had read to us. Well, now, those of us, or those of you who work in the city during the week, will be only too familiar with the tensions of insecurity. Is there going to be a crash, or as they like to call it, a correction? Am I right to have all my eggs in one basket? Should I go for a more mixed portfolio, hedge my bets, spread my assets? And so on. In fact, that's the kind of question which I guess every student will have asked themselves at some stage or another. I know I only have to answer three questions in the forthcoming exam. Am I right to go in with only three topics prepared? Or ought I to hedge my bets, top up a bit and have a few spare specialist subjects, unless, of course, you're a medic, when I'm told you only have to get 50% to pass the exam. So I'm always rather nervous as I bring my ailments that the doctor has actually swatted up on the right 50%. This issue of insecurity was a key one in the Colossian church to which Paul was writing. We've been seeing that over the last few weeks. We've already been seeing that the false philosophy touted by the false teachers played on insecurity. And their line went something like this. What you new Christians in Colossae have got is great, but you need a touch more in order to be absolutely sure of your position with God. Behave this way. Have this experience. Keep this religious ceremony. Then you'll be okay. And already Paul has aimed to give them confidence by stressing the genuine nature of the experience and the work that has been going on in Colossae as genuinely Christian. But this week we come on to probably the greatest passage in the whole Bible on the identity and work of Jesus Christ. And before we look at it in detail, we need to do what we always should do as we come to a Bible passage and ask ourselves the question, what is Paul's purpose in putting this particular passage in this particular place in this particular letter? And it will come as no surprise as we look at verses 13 to 14, the little section just before our passage, that his purpose is just as it has been all the way through the last two or three weeks. Just look at 13 to 14. Paul says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now look on to verse 21, 22. On the other side of the passage, he says, now, verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, and so on. Now the issue is exactly what it has been over the last few weeks. Paul is concerned that these Colossians realize their security in Christ. They've been brought from the dominion of darkness and placed in the dominion, the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so Paul puts this passage not just so that we look at Jesus. We will have all heard great talks on the person of Jesus from this passage. But his aim in this passage is to say to us, take a look at the king of the kingdom in which you now belong. As we look at him, we'll see that his identity and his work make our position with God absolutely secure. So to speak of hedging your bets or developing a mixed portfolio or not putting all your eggs in one basket, if you don't mind me mixing 450 metaphors, to speak that kind of talk when you're in the kingdom of the Son who is this kind of king, is absurd. It's like suggesting that Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, needs to take out a pension plan with Virgin Direct. So here is Paul's aim. It is to show that because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, we can have absolute confidence that his work in us is sufficient and does not need topping up. And he makes his point in two ways, And you can see that in our passage from the two firstborns, which I expect you noticed as we read through. The first in verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. The second in verse 18, where we have Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. And Paul's point is this. Point one, 15 to 17, look at who he is. Jesus is supreme Lord and ruler over this present universe and everything in it. Verses 18 to 21, secondly, look at what he's done. Jesus is supreme Lord and ruler over the next creation. So we can have full confidence in his work in us. So first, look at who he is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, just so that we get the point, let me put this point at its most stark. God is like Jesus. You may have heard this idea illustrated by using an illustration of an overhead projector. When you put up an acetate on an OHP, you are unable to see the acetate. It's invisible. But through the mirrors and the lenses and the light, well, you can see the exact projection of everything that is on that clear film. So you teachers know what a tremendous frustration it is when you smudge the thing, because the exact replication of that acetate is reflected for us up on the wall. But that idea does not quite reflect what Paul has in mind when he uses this word and says he is the image of the invisible God. Apparently the word image or eikon carries far more weight than just mere reflection. It has the idea of personification, of somebody appearing in person. And it was used to show how the invisible and inapproachable God could reach out to and interact with his world. Now that idea is certainly backed up by verse 19, isn't it? God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God took up residence in Jesus, and Paul could have used two words for dwell at that particular point. One is a word which has connotations of short-term dwelling. So when you go camping on your summer holidays, if you're unfortunate enough to do that, well, you're just camping. It's a temporary residence as the rain chucks it down over your tent. But the other word for dwell is the idea of permanence, setting up home forever. And Paul uses the second word here. God's Son, verse 19, is the place where God, in all his fullness, was pleased to take up residence forever. So even the embryo in Mary's womb was 100% human, 100% divine. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as such, verse 16, Paul says, he is the craftsman of creation. Just have a look at the verse. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. Do you see what it says? He created all things. Every class of being created by Jesus Christ. The thrones, the powers, the rulers, the authorities, from the most complex solar system to the most elemental quark. From the elephant to the amoeba. And most importantly, in a society taken up with superstition and invisible forces and powers, from the highest to the lowest, visible and invisible, all created by Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. He is the craftsman. He is the goal of creation. Look at verse 16, right at the end there. All things were created by him and for him. That is, we are here on this earth. This earth, this universe, is here for Jesus Christ. The chief end of everything that he created is to bring glory to him. I don't know if you remember those Bupa adverts. It was a brilliant series, wasn't it? Each one showing a different aspect of the complexity of the human form. Your blood travels 60,000 miles around the veins of your body, London to Edinburgh, 145 times. When you touch something, you send a message to your brain at 124 miles an hour. You're amazing. We want your money. No, that wasn't how it finished, was it? Something like that, wasn't it? Do you see that those adverts, they got it wrong, didn't they? The slogan should go like this, you are amazing. And you were made with the express purpose of declaring the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. He made you. You were made by him and for him. Just like when we see a magnificent work of art and we wonder at the skill and ability of the painter or sculptor, so you and I are here with the express purpose of declaring the brilliance of the one who made us and serving him forever. He is the craftsman of the creation. He is the goal of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, he is the reason for the continued existence of everything. He is the great unifying principle, if you like, behind all we see. Now, for literally hundreds of years, people have been seeking to locate that great unifying principle, haven't they? I heard an American scientist trying to thus justify why he was spending $8 billion on an accelerator. And it's something to do with atoms, I think, rather than a car. He said this, one of the greatest goals of humanity is to find the book of rules that governs our universe. And Pythagoras, Newton, Faraday, now Hawkins, each one seeking that elusive explanatory theory. Now, of course, their studies are hugely valuable. But at a different level, Paul says this to the Colossians. The quest for the unifying theory behind the universe was solved 2,000 years ago when a small baby was born in a manger in Bethlehem. In Christ, all things hold together. He is the single unifying pattern which makes our universe united, ordered, rather than a pace of chaos. He's the logic, the intelligence, the wisdom that gives the universe its cohesion. Apart from his continuing, sustaining activity, holding all things together, well, you wouldn't be able to breathe your next breath. The whole universe would collapse in on itself and be swallowed up. He is the firstborn over all creation. So there is Paul's first point. Do you realize who Jesus is? Craftsman, goal, sustainer. Now, if you're sitting there saying to yourself, how can Paul say these things? I mean, let me say that this explanation by Paul is the only explanation that makes real sense of the evidence we have for the life and work of Jesus. You see, we could just brush Jesus aside, like many of the people in the tape we just heard, saying that he's a mythical figure lost in the murky mists of time, whose reputation just grew by Chinese whispers. But that runs in the face of all the evidence of history. The writers of the New Testament were so committed to recording historical fact and to the principles of integrity and truth, which formed a central plank in their teaching, that they were prepared to go to their deaths for this. And it's hardly likely that they would have built the whole thing on what they knew to be just some kind of mythical extrapolation of fact, if they were so committed to integrity. No, all through history, for hundreds of years, before the birth of Jesus, God promised that he would send his son to walk the earth. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Then just before his birth, God sent messengers to tell his people that his son was coming. And then when he comes, well, it shouldn't surprise us to find God's son doing remarkable things. Let me say, the skeptic would be the first to complain if when God visited his earth, he didn't do remarkable things. Now, this explanation by Paul is the only one that makes sense of the historical records of the life and character and works of Jesus, of the promises of the Old Testament, and of the accounts of the eyewitnesses. Isn't it easy to have an inadequate view of him? Isn't it easy just to grow a touch blasé about Jesus, even to be a little over-familiar and maybe a touch pally? And we sing, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings." We've been to Sunday school, to camps. We've talked about Jesus, my friend. Isn't it easy to forget the sheer majesty and magnitude of the one we're talking about here? And Paul's point is this: if we call ourselves Christian, we belong to this Son's kingdom. Jesus Christ, creation's craftsman, creation's goal, creation's sustainer, is in us through his Holy Spirit. We can be absolutely secure if we're in him. But you can imagine somebody in the Colossian church saying something like this: "Okay, Paul, that's fine. I'm happy to accept that Jesus is the firstborn over creation, but that's not the real issue here. See, the real issue is not so much who Jesus is, but how can I, a sinful, rebellious human being, be so sure that I'm on the right side of God?" Now, you don't have to be hugely perceptive to realize that all is not well in our world. Just a brief glance at any paper will show that there's war, hostility, personal tragedy, greed, abuse, family breakdown, and supremely death. Now, every one of us this evening will have come against the reality of a creation under God's judgment. Over and over again, it comes as our best plans are frustrated. It comes as we're disappointed by other people's inability to be consistent. It comes as we're humbled by our own failures. In fact, as a nation, you may have noticed, we're so convinced of the fallenness of our creation that when a politician comes along on the telly to try to convince us that we're in a new era under a new government with a new hope in a new giving age, well, we're almost inevitably cynical. Just look at how Paul describes our present created order in verse 13. He calls it the dominion of darkness. That's our world, the kingdom of darkness. Then have a look at how Paul describes us before we're Christian in verse 21. Alienated from God, enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. So our secular world is not in a new era with a new hope. God will never allow a rebellious creation to be that. It is a world in rebellion against God, under the judgment of God, facing the certain wrath of God. And therefore you can imagine somebody on the fringe of the Colossian church saying something like this: "It's all very well this Jesus being supreme ruler of this present order. It's great that he's the craftsman, the goal, the sustainer of everything around us, but that's not the point. If we're going to be secure and safe with God when we have been in rebellion against him, then surely we need an extra go-between God and us. Surely we need to behave in an extra super religious way, or to experience this extra super experiential blessing, or to have this extra super strict behavior, just to be absolutely sure." Do you see the way the argument goes? It's fine for Jesus to be king and ruler of this present creation, but what about the next? Surely if we're going to be right with God, we need more than that. And that's why Paul turns in verse 18 to tackle Jesus' work. And his second point is this: because of what Jesus has done, he can guarantee absolutely our position in God's new creation. And his point is there in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The explanation of the point comes in verses 19 and 20. And the key point to realize is this. Jesus Christ has made peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. It's there in verse 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, Paul's point is this. Because the fullness of God's being dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus' wrath-bearing death was absolutely sufficient to pay the price for every part of creation. If Jesus had just been a mere man, well, he might possibly have been able, if he'd lived a perfect life, to take one other person's place on a cross and to bear God's anger at their rebellion for one person, if he'd lived a perfect life, if he'd been a mere man. But because the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, because Jesus is the creator of creation, so his death on the cross was sufficient to bear God's wrath at every part of creation's sin, and so to bring about the greatest peace process ever brokered. In other words, because of who Jesus is, so his death is the key to bring about this new creation in which God and his people are reconciled. Without it, there can be no reconciliation between God and his world. With it, death is conquered, and the possibility of a fresh start is realized. Now, back in July, you remember Gareth Griffiths, aged 27, jumped out of an aeroplane strapped to the back of his instructor for his first ever parachute jump. At 13,000 feet, the first chute didn't open. At 6,000 feet, the emergency second chute opened but got tangled with the first. And the two men, clasped together, crashed towards the earth at 120 miles an hour. You may remember that as the police studied a home video, they were astonished at what they saw as, just at the last minute, the instructor spun himself through 180 degrees so that he would hit the ground first, with Gareth on top. Seconds later, the instructor was dead, having absorbed the full blow and impact. And Gareth, well, he escaped with his life. A friend of the instructor said this, he is a hero. He gave his life to save the student. He knew what he was doing, and he made the ultimate sacrifice. Now, that is a tiny, tiny individual illustration of one man paying the price for another to go free. The death of Jesus is a far, far bigger deal than that. As Jesus hung on the cross and his blood dripped to the ground, it was God's Son, the firstborn over all creation, who hung there. The craftsman of creation was bearing the wrath of God at his father's, at creation's rebellion. The goal of creation was suffering in the place of his rebellious creatures. The sustainer of creation was enabling the possibility of every part of his creation to become reconciled to their father. And as he stepped triumphant from the grave, so Jesus proclaimed his mighty victory over death. And he announced that he alone is the key to this new order, because he alone has paid this price of the Father's wrath. Look again at verses 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because of who he is, because the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, so his death was a perfect sacrifice to bear the wrath of God against all of his creation. I don't know if you bought the papers, but on Wednesday night this week, Andy Green drove Thrust SSC across the Black Rock Desert in Nevada at 762 miles an hour to become the first person to break the sound barrier. In one sense, we could say he was the firstborn. In the world of motor cars, he is the Roger Bannister, the Edmund Hillary, the Neil Armstrong. But you and I that know that apart from standing by and cheering, Andy Green's achievement has no real relevance to us. At least I hope it doesn't. If I'm toddling along in the slow lane of the M4 and you pass me at 762 miles an hour and I hear a muffled boom, then I will buy you a packet of Twiglets at the next service station. You'll probably overshoot, actually, and be in the Irish Sea. But you see, this first, achieved by Jesus as he conquers death, by paying for God's wrath against our sin, as he deals with it and steps triumphant out of the grave, this death, as we'll see next week, has immediate relevance for every single one of us. And that is Paul's point. The death of God's Son, the firstborn of all creation, on a cross, in the first century Palestine, impacts every single human being who has ever lived. It declares him to be the key player, if you like, in God's eternal plan of bringing about a new creation, because he is the one who has stepped into history, paid for God's wrath, and made it possible for God's creation to be renewed, recreated in relationship with God. And because of what he has done in conquering death, you and I can be 100% secure in our position in his kingdom. Now, I wonder if you've stopped recently and allowed the sheer eternal scope of what was going on the cross to sink in. It was the central point of God's eternal plan to make peace with his rebellious creation. If you have stopped to think about just what was going on, that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have a secure place in his new creation, well then, we'll never want to look further than the finished work of Jesus. There'll be no need for a mixed portfolio or for hedging our bets or for spreading our assets. We will be able to put all our eggs in one basket. Because we'll be able to say with full confidence and absolute assurance, I have Jesus Christ dwelling in me. He is the firstborn over creation, the firstborn from among the dead. He is the key to God's new creation. And he has guaranteed for me a place in that new creation forever. So we can say, I started with Jesus. He is in me. His purpose is to bring me to heaven. I have no need for anything outside of him to put me in the right with God. How could I? God has already died for my sin. So I can give him my full allegiance, my total devotion, my undivided loyalty, my time, my energy, my life, my all. That is Paul's aim in our passage. When false teachers draw alongside young Christians and offer them a new experience of extra blessing, or an additional method of ceremonial behavior to secure a place with God in heaven, or a fresh code of conduct to kind of please God a little bit more, well, you can be sure of two things. It sounds plausible, doesn't it? It sounds so helpful, but you can be sure of two things. First, their doctrine of Jesus is inadequate. Because if they really knew who Jesus was, the supreme ruler over God's creation, they'd never want to offer you something extra. And you can be sure that not only is their doctrine of Jesus' identity insufficient, but their doctrine of the cross is insufficient. Because if they'd realize what Jesus did on the cross, they would realize there is nothing more that can be added to that. No work, no experience, no extra method of ceremonial behavior, because he has made us right with God. So there are Paul's two points, his identity, Jesus' supreme Lord and ruler, his work, his sin-bearing death, makes him Lord and ruler over the new creation. Now I want, as we close, for us just to flick forward over one page, chapter 4, verse 16. Paul's aim in explaining the identity and work of Jesus is that we never drift away from having him central and being absolutely committed to him as Lord and ruler. Now have a look at verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So what Paul did with this letter was to send it off to Colossae and then have it read in Laodicea. And as we turn over into Revelation chapter 3, we find that the words given to John the Apostle about the Laodicean Christians say this: "You are lukewarm," chapter 3, verse 16, "neither hot nor cold. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You are lukewarm." The challenge to us is to listen where the Laodiceans refuse to. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for sending your Son, supreme ruler and Lord over creation, supreme and perfect sacrifice, firstborn from among the dead, Lord and ruler of your new creation. We thank you that we can have absolute security in him as our Lord and Master. And our prayer, our Father God, is that you enable us to stand firm in him, not to drift from him, not to be taken in, but to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. In Jesus' name, amen.